We'll pick it up in verse 37 to the end of the chapter. John writes, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in it may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. And in the hearing today, I would pray eternal life is received. I pray, Father, that you would keep the sinfulness of this man away so that your word might come across pure and true. Send your spirit to teach us, we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we finish up the 12th chapter of John, I want to give you an overview of what's taking place here. And so in your sermon notes, I put here what happened. And then I want to give you what does it mean for them or for us. John is at a point now where all of the public ministry of Jesus, from the moment that he brought him on the scene with John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all that entailed in the life and ministry of Jesus, now that is coming to a close. Imagine as we're done today, the door to the upper room where they will celebrate the Passover and the Lord's Supper, it's going to be closed. And it will only be by a special invite that you're allowed into the room where Jesus will now speak to the 12 in a very passionate, intimate, yet private way and teach them what life is intended to be when he is crucified and resurrected. I believe that the major emphasis from chapter 13 to chapter 17 is what is intended to mean behind the gift of the Holy Spirit as we receive it in baptism and the life we're called to live. Chapters 18, 19, and 20 is the betrayal of Jesus and the resurrection, and chapter 21 is the finality where he will reinstate Peter after he will deny him and the Lord's ascension. But we're coming to a point where John is saying the public ministry is over. In one of the commentaries I read in preparation, it said, "This is like the vista view. Imagine yourself up on a mountain now, and in this view, you're looking at everything you have learned and heard from John 1 to this point. He's going to summarize what has been going on, but more so on the negative side of things. Remember, John's goal, John's passion is that by the hearing of this word, you would believe. And that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, you might have eternal life. And that truly is my prayer for you. That as you hear this word and every word that comes from the word of God, that you might receive it as it is given, believing the Christ is the Messiah, and that by believing you would have eternal life. John is really going to summarize this for us, and he uses an interesting way of doing it. he quotes two passages for us from the book of Isaiah. Now, in our Bible study, we went back, and I encourage you in the sermon notes that went out, or the study notes for small groups, to go back and read those passages, but I want to help unfold it for you. In verse 37, again, it says, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. I kind of prompted you last week and asked you this question. Would you like to know why Jesus could literally walk in the presence of the Jews very specifically for 3 years now, three and a half years, doing the ministry, and they still didn't see it? They still didn't understand? And I said, if you come today, you'll find out. Well, really, all you had to do was read the next text. Because that's what John is conveying for us. How is it that Jesus could literally do everything he did, from the turning the water to wine, feeding the 5,000 men, casting out every demon that was ever brought into his presence, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, giving speech to the mute, and raising the dead? How can he do all of that in the confines of Jerusalem and Judea, and a little bit up in Galilee, and a little bit trek through Samaria? How can he do all that? And the Jewish people, his own people, still not see him. Well, John tells us why. Paul will add to it by telling us a little bit more in the book of Revelation. But let me take you through the imagery that John wants us to see. He said, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. All right, what words did the prophet Isaiah speak to us that if we understood what Isaiah was saying, we can understand what John is saying? Here's the first. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, if you did just a little research or even read the notes I sent you, that's from Isaiah 53. Any pastor worth his salt knows what Isaiah 53 is about. It's one of the greatest passages that tell us of the suffering of Christ on the cross. It is the fourth of what we call the suffering servant songs. If you were here on Good Friday, I read this passage for you. It actually starts in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes all the way through chapter 53. We're just a handful of weeks from Easter and Good Friday. Can you put back in your mind the image of Good Friday for a moment? I have a feeling most of you have never spent enough time thinking about Good Friday to understand what it means. We have these nice pristine crosses. Now this one's got a little bit of ruggedness, but do you notice that there's no blood on it? There's no flesh hanging from it? Short of coming out of the factory, you would not have seen a Roman cross like this. The crosses were used after a person has been maimed and tortured to be nailed upon it, and to spend every hour of every day until he dies pulling himself up and down on that torn wood so that he can even breathe. Isaiah 53 tells us about Jesus as he prepares to go to the cross. It tells us that he was a man that nobody even wanted to pay attention to. That's more than just being an average man. It actually tells us that the people turned their eyes away from him. He didn't even look like a human. By the time they were ready to nail him to the cross, he'd received such a beating. No one here, except for maybe Brent, and he's trimmed back his beard, and Bob, if they came up, imagine a beard that they would all wear, very traditional. Imagine that beard literally being ripped from his face. Instead of a golden crown being put on his head, they took a crown of thorns, twisted it together, put it on his head, and then took a reed, a stick, and beat it down upon his head. When they were still questioning him, they were uncertain. Pilate didn't want to condemn him, so he sent him to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem for another reason. But since Herod was the king over the area, he figured, or Herod was the king of Galilee, where Jesus was from, he says it's his problem. So they take him over there. Oh, you're king of the Jews. Here, let me put one of my robes on you. Imagine what it's like when you put a Band-Aid on a sore, and then later after they've had fun with you, you take the Band-Aid off, and they took the robe off of him after it had dried to the blood all over him. You see, Isaiah 53 is the full image of what Christ came to do. And you know as much as I do that that's not the Christ they wanted. There was nothing of Jesus that filled their need. Nothing. He came in on a donkey. We want one that comes in on a stallion. He's going to overthrow the spiritual world, that subjective thing out there. We've got real problems. We've got a Roman government that's oppressing us, controlling us. We can't say and do what we want, on and on. This is not the man we need. In fact, everything we've trusted in, he's telling us now that he's going to die and then raise himself from the dead. Never happened before. All of our hopes are on this one man. This is not the man we want. So let's just get rid of him. Then it says, and further quoting Isaiah, that they could not now, not that they would not, now it says that they could not believe him. Can you, for a moment, keep that imagery in your mind over here? Good Friday, played out in real. The other passage, I've quoted it to you many times. They will be a people forever looking, but they'll never see. They'll be ever listening, but they'll never understand. Lest that they would look and see, hear and understand, and turn, and that I would heal them. Isaiah 6. In this chapter, we've already been introduced to God ready to judge the northern kingdom because of their lack of faith. And God wanted a prophet to go and speak to them, to tell them, if you don't change your ways, I will come and bring the judgment I told you through Moses that was going to come. Don't tempt me. Here's the imagery as you open up Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated high upon a throne, and the train of his robe filled the room. Can you imagine this now? You can't, if you were to see this picture the way it's supposed to, you can't in your mind come up with anything more glorious nor beautiful nor majestic. When you talk about the glory of the Lord, this is an imagery that should come to your mind. It should be so overpowerful that you would say, as Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am an unclean man. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. The glory was so majestic, so powerful, so overwhelming that Isaiah believed he should die at this very moment. In fact, he should have, but God had a greater purpose. So he took one of the seraphims that were flying around the throne that had been constantly singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He sent one of the seraphims over to the brazen altar. And he used tongs and he grabbed one of the coals, came to Isaiah and touched his lips, giving him the gospel. He says, your sins have been atoned for. Now Isaiah has received his call, standing in the glory and the majesty of the Lord. And the Lord says, who will I send? Isaiah says, send me. What will I say? And he tells him, go out to the people and tell them, you're always going to be looking, but you're never going to see me. You're always going to be listening, but you're never going to understand me. Lest you would look and see, hear and understand, turn and seek me, and I would heal you. Isaiah says this, how long, Lord? How long? Can you hear what Isaiah is asking here? Lord, you're asking me to go tell these people that the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, the God who's going to judge them, there's no recourse. Because they're going to seek you, but they're never going to see you. They're going to try to hear from you, but they're never going to do it. Lord, you're telling me that I've got to go tell them that they are a judged people. How long, Lord? How long do I have to do this? And he says, until the city lies desolate. In other words, there's no recourse. Judgment is coming. And what John is saying is, look at the two antitheses. For one, they're given the glory of the Lord. And it's so majestic that when Moses spoke with it on the mountain, do you remember the people? First they want to seek. And then when the glory of the Lord came, they pulled back and said, no, no, you talk to him. We'll do whatever you say, but you talk to him. It's not because the glory was too great. It's because the glory wanted too much. And I'll tell you why here in a minute. But this glory God, who you and I'm promising you would sit here today and say, I want to worship him, I want to love him, I want to serve him, in your flesh you can't, and you're no different than them. That's not what you want. Because it's too demanding on you. Think of your last week of this, just this last week. Did every thought of your life, every word that came out of your mouth, every motivation of your being seek to bring glory to God? And I mean every one of them, because that's what God demands. Nothing less. Nothing less. Everything of our being to seek and worship him. When you think of the suffering service, and Paul says that in our bodies we now finish what he started. The suffering that we have to go through. Some of it's physical. Most of it's not. Most of it's going to be living like that man from the tribe of Dow, who gave his heart to the Lord, but now when it becomes public, he's going to be shunned. He's going to be turned away. Most of you have no idea what that will feel like, to be rejected. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But do you see the two antitheses? Because they wouldn't receive one, though they know exactly who he is and why he came, the response is they said they wouldn't, and because of that, they couldn't. By our willful actions toward God, our hearts get so hard that we can't receive him for who he is. It's impossible. Now, like I said, Paul helps us understand this a little bit. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11 that God did this to the Jews so that we might see and understand what God did, and we come to faith. And by our coming to faith, when God's ready, he'll open their eyes and cause a jealousy within them, and they'll want it. Just like those who, when the door was opened to them, they were drawn to God. They wanted what the Jews refused to share. Here's the big picture. Jesus came, did what he had to do, but he knew the whole time the people would not receive him. Now he had a small band of men and women who followed him, and by the grace of God, it was only that that kept him there, by God's grace. It was by his indwelling, his presence, being with them that they continued to follow him, but you've seen as we've opened the text, they still didn't understand. It was only through time and patience and then the gift of the Holy Spirit that they came to believe. Now let me add a little bit more to this, because God always gives us a vision of hope, even when there's a huge mystery of loss, people who just couldn't see God for who he is. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Now catch this last phrase, something you're probably very familiar with in your own life. I know I am. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. If you were with our Bible study, I'll share a little bit about what I did to my Bible because of that phrase. But here's what they're saying. There were some who believed in Jesus. But do you know what's going to happen when you confess Jesus for who he is and the change that's going to happen, or that should happen in your life? You're going to start rubbing people wrong. You're going to annoy people. In fact, there's some people that would rather cut your head off than to hear you share anything about Christ. Honestly, without hesitation. In fact, they believe they're serving God by doing that. Saul's on a rampage. Again, Some commentaries question it, because we also know Jesus says, if you will not confess me before man, I will not confess you before the Father in heaven. Most of you are aware of a passage like that. So were these real believers? John says they were. They were at the beginning stages. Did they ever get beyond that? I hope so, but here's the point I want you to hear. Listen to this last verse again. For they love the glory, remember the imagery? The glory of God versus the glory of man. So they love the glory that comes from man. It is rampant in our culture today, isn't it? TV, radio, internet, the papers that you read, the magazines. It's everywhere. People want to be noticed. They want accolade. They want somebody to know that they're alive and doing something. We would be willing to ignore God's commands, ignore God's directions, just because what other people might think. We don't want people to look down at us. We don't want to be ill-spoken of in our neighborhoods, in our schools. But listen a little bit closer. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I told our Bible study this morning that I've changed my Bible. Now, they never asked me to sit down in the translation of the English Standard Version, but I would have fought this one, because I do have my degree in the Greek language. I got a basic understanding. And what they translated here is not what's in the Greek. Now, I'm not telling you this to make you question your Bibles, but I'll explain to you what they did, and I'll tell you why I believe they did it. The salvation message is not lost on this, okay? It's still here, it's not lost, but I think they're missing a very fine point. Let me read again what it says, and then I'm going to read for you what the Greek translation more literally says. If you got your Bibles open, you can follow along, it'll help you. Here's what the Bible says in the English Standard Version. For they love the glory that comes from man, you understand that, more than the glory that comes from God. They want the glory that we can give each other. And boy, don't I like it when you tell me that was a great message. I do. And you want to be told that, wow, thank you for your service. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It's ingrained in us. But listen to how they translated the second part. More than the glory that comes from God. And don't we like that? We want to know that God is looking upon us, blessing us for who we are and the things we've done. We're proud to call ourselves Christians, at least to our friends, right? But that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says more than the glory of God, not from God. And if there's anything I've been trying to drive home since I've been here, this isn't about us. You see, we want glory that comes from men, other than literally spending our lives giving glory to God. That's what the original Greek says. We want somebody to notice us, pay attention to us, make an impact in our lives, and make us feel like something, than literally spend every day and hour of our life giving glory to God. That's what heaven's going to be like, glorifying God. And I believe the reason that they've done this is because the movement that the church fought in the 4th century has become very rampant in our churches today, Arminianism. We believe that God is doing one of two things. He's either seeing the good things that we are and that we're doing, and he's coming along and blessing it and giving us salvation, or that God has come and given us salvation and say, now go and change the world. And he's turning it over to us. So God is doing something, but we're the focus. And you will not find that in a Lutheran church. And more churches are starting to see that what's being taught out there is not making an impact. We are who we are because of who he is. We love how? Because he first loved us. There's the emphasis. Paul, when he will write his 13 letters, will never, ever command you to do anything without first telling you why the command is there. because of who Christ is, what he's done, and now he lives in you, let him live. Let him live out of your heart. You want to be a better woman? Grow closer to Christ. You want to be a better man? Grow closer to Christ. You want to know how to parent, to be a better workman, how to do anything? Grow closer to Christ. That's the only thing that ever changes our lives. All of the other things may do some wonderful things, but it'll never convert you nor the people around you. That's what the Jews had spent all of their time doing, being the people of God, but never knowing this God. They knew from the moment that God called Abraham, they were chosen, and they gloried in that. But they never glorified God by spending their life thinking of everything they're given, everything they say. Will I bring honor to my Father? Will I glorify him by the actions I do? And I know that's hard, and some of us to a point of almost impossible because we're so tainted with sin. But the longer we're with the Lord, the more impact that should make. We should be different people because of that. This is what John has given us an oversight of. People will come to faith. But what kind of faith will it be? I've got an article, if you'd like to read it, it's on the pulpit up here, but I'll just give you a quick overview. And as I shared with our Bible study, most of you don't get some of the Facebook links I get because I hook to a lot of different church information that I get sent to us. But do you know there's a huge run away from the church right now? People are fleeing the church at huge numbers. Do you know why? Nothing's changed in the church to a certain degree. It's because the stigmatism that kept them in the church for so long is now gone. You can be divorced today and they'll be like, oh, I'm sorry, things were tough for you. You're going to be better by leaving this relationship and God will bless you. And a week later, there's nothing. There's no stigmatism. 50 years ago, if you got a divorce, you did it quietly, and you hoped the church didn't judge you. Many people stayed in relationships for the sake of the kid. And as the article says, that's not a revival. They didn't do it because the Word of God commanded them to learn to be a different person and be different in the relationship. People are coming out of the closet today. Why? Because there's no longer a stigmatism. Do you hear what I'm saying? To be in our cultures, to be in our neighborhoods, to be in our communities a handful of years ago, to be a good parent, to be a good spouse, you needed to be a Christian. Or at least have the name. You want to be a good parent? A good parent goes to church. A good parent does this. A good parent does that. Those stigmatisms are gone. You don't have to go to church and people will accept you in our communities. You don't have to like the Ten Commandments. In fact, we're ripping them out of our courtrooms and everywhere else. The stigmatisms are gone. So the people who had this quasi-faith, the seed that was either cast on the stony ground that grew but there was no root, or it was cast in an area that was nothing but thorns and thistles and the things of life that were choking it, all right, they're fleeing. And he says, this is bad for America, but it's great for the church. Do you know why? Because now we can begin to see where the lukewarm has been vomited out of Jesus' mouth. At least we know the difference, who we need to share the gospel with a passionate way. Instead of thinking, wow, you're here at church, you must know what it means to believe, and you're going to go to heaven if the rapture happens now. I can never take that for granted, for not a person sitting here, that you know the Lord in such a way that I could never preach the gospel and the law and the gospel to you. Because I've got to preach it to myself every time. Not that I need this salvation thing, but I need to be reminded. Our flesh has so much power to tear us away from the Lord and the influence of the devil that we've got to be careful. Don't you find it odd? This God that we worship, this Savior that we give all of our praise to, told us do this in remembrance? How could we forget? Because we will. If we don't constantly gather ourselves together, speak of these truths, read this word, we will wander and flail. And the next thing you know, what we came to believe is just some thing out there. This is what John is saying happened to the Jews. And if you ever separate yourself so much different from the Jews that you can't see yourself like them, you're missing John's picture as well as the other gospel writers. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for you and me? Here's how we'll finish it up. If you've got your Bibles, you can also see here in this 12th chapter, different than almost every other thing John wrote, where he starts in verse 24, he says, "And Jesus cried out and said." Now, we know Jesus has pulled himself away. We know he's hid himself. So when did Jesus cry out? And when did he say this? John doesn't tell us. This just seems to be a saying that Jesus said at some time that was so profound for John that he put it here to say, this is what they need to hear in finishing. Hear what he says. "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." We pray to Jesus. We talk about Jesus so much. We are so thankful for Jesus. But do you know why Jesus came? To take us back where? To the Father. We walked away from the Father in the garden. Jesus' sole mission was to return us to the garden, to defeat the work the devil started and return us to the Father. I know when you get to heaven, you have loved ones that are waiting there for you. But I promise you, with all that I can understand in the scriptures, they're not the ones that's going to greet you. They are the gift of the return to the relationship to the Father, the new heaven and the new Jerusalem. I think that's why Paul says when we go to heaven, there's neither those given in marriage, nor will there be those who are married. Will we know each other? I absolutely think so. Will we be in the same type of relationship? I don't even think it's going to be close. Because our greatest love will now be a possession, God himself. See, we've lost that. We really don't even understand that. It's kind of like when Dan Venberg was saying, we really have no idea what it's like when one family member comes to believe. They all do. That doesn't happen here. It's every individual. It's one of those concepts that to love God with all our being, can't imagine what that's like. But I'm looking forward to it. So if you've seen Jesus, or if you believe in Jesus, you believe in the Father. Then he says, anyone who sees me sees him who sent me. Remember the question of the Greeks? Sir, we want to see Jesus. Philip's going to ask him a little bit later, Jesus, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. Jesus' response, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't understand that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father? Do you want to know what heaven's like? Imagine walking a day with Jesus. Other than him dealing with the sinfulness of the world, imagine having that most personal, intimate relationship with him. That's what next week's sermon's about. He says, I have come into the world as light. He goes, all that takes us all the way back to John chapter 1, John chapter 3, John chapter 9, or 8 and 9. We live in such a dark age. And I know all you have to do is look back at the 20th century to the 21st century, but it's never been any different. Your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents all felt that the day they are living in now is much darker than the generations before. That sense is always about us. There's a darkness upon this world, and Jesus has come as the light. He's the path for us to get out of this world, no longer to live in darkness. I pray that that's what you see in him. He says, if anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me does not receive my words as a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has given himself, has himself given me a commandment. What is to say and what is to speak? And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Here it is, cut and dry. This is the only thing that's going to get you out of this world. Jesus spoke nothing but what the Father wanted him to say. It is the sole role and goal of the Holy Spirit to remind you of everything Jesus has said. And if you don't believe this, then the judgment that this word declares sets. This is the only thing that frees us. That's why I told our Bible study class that being a witness, and I have no problem with living our lives out there. As you've heard before, you may be the only Bible people ever read. But it's never a life lived that I've ever heard or read that has ever changed a life for salvation. A word must be spoken sometime, someplace. Now, I don't limit the Holy Spirit by what he can do, and he may have done that. But we as the believers, the gathering of the church, are called to live this witness, to tell the story, to speak the word. A day is probably not too far away where we're going to be, I would pray, much like those who step away from being a Muslim, ostracized, rejected, not fitting in this culture. You're beginning to see it unfold in very small bits today. But the more America reveals their atheism or agnosticism or whatever belief they have, not Christianity, those who believe are going to get fewer and fewer. Where will you stand? What is your faith in? If there was a trial for you, could it convict you of being a Christian? Again, that's between you and the Lord. But it's a trust in him, and it's knowing what the Bible teaches and believing it for what it says. That's eternal life. That's salvation. That's what Jesus clearly declared for us as John is closing this section for us. Did you see the title of the sermon out on the sign when you came in or looked at your bulletins? When we're honest in our flesh, Jesus is not the one we want. Because he'll take everything away from you that you hold dear. And he'll give you one thing, himself. And that needs to be sufficient. With that comes many blessings, but not always the way we want. Some suffering will come because of it. Some physical, much spiritual. Is that the Jesus you came to believe in and trust in? If you're even a little uncertain, ask God for the revelation to know the difference today. I promise you, he will give it to you. And he will give you the strength to trust in what he has offered to you. That is the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, ask, and the Father will give it to you abundantly. So as we close this and we get ready to go into the private meeting with Jesus, that is my prayer for you as we've looked at these last few chapters. I know without a doubt that is Steve's prayer for you. That as you have heard this word, that you might see Jesus for who he is as the Christ. And that by believing, you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word and the truth and the life that's found in it. It is a word that's not accepted by the world today. It's a word that's not accepted by much in the church today. Perhaps even here in this gathering, there are some who still question the validity of it. How can a word that was written by over 40 men over 1,500 years be your word? It's so infallible by the translation of men's hand. Even as pastor shared today, he didn't trust in what was translated. Can we have faith in this word? And I thank you that by the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can say yes and amen. We can have faith. Because any time a human were to translate your word, as long as they're honest and faithful to translate it, the salvation message is never lost. Oh, we look for things that may cause us to stumble. And if I did that today and caused that, forgive me, Father. And those who may have took it that way, may they forgive me. But your word is true. Your word is pure. And it shows Christ for who he is. And may we truly glorify him in that. If there's anyone here today that is not sure, not confident in that, I pray that the Spirit would give them the assurance they need and the faith to trust in you and the revealed word. We ask this only for your glory, so we pray for the faith to accept it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.